Many years ago, when I was seeking a job in Christian service and making applications to various organizations like Chop Point or the Methodists or mission agencies, invariably in the application they would ask for my view on Scripture, what I thought of the Bible. And I know that, at least back then, maybe it's still the case, they were looking for two catchwords, two particular words in my view of Scripture. Those words are inerrant and infallible. And I was never satisfied with that being my definition of what Scripture was. Now, let me be clear. I believe that the Bible is without error and without fault, which is what those two words mean. The two words kind of came out of a tract which was written about the fundamentals of faith, and those were the words used to describe what the Bible was, because at that time, and for a long time, of course, the Bible's integrity and its veracity has been questioned by scholars and people. So this was kind of in a defensive reaction to that no, the Bible is infallible and inerrant, without fault and without error. And the reason I don't care for the words as being the sum and substance of how I see Scripture is that they are negative definitions of the Word of God. They are telling you what the Bible is not what it is. It's as if I said, "Hi, my name is not David Ouellette. I really haven't told you a whole lot about who I am." And in fact, kind of the defensive nature of this is, no, the Bible's not, it doesn't have errors, it doesn't have fault. Kind of like, well, I'm not David Ouellette, I'll tell you that right now. No, it's okay. And secondly, this is not how Scripture defines itself. We just looked at Psalm 19 and we saw how the Word of God is I can't remember the words that we use now because I didn't put that in the sermon. But as we were looking through that, these were all powerful, in a sense, offensive words, offensive like a football team breaks in and runs to the goal. And all the words that I'd learned or all the verses I'd learned to define Scripture were all these offensive terms, a light to my path, a lamp to my feet. Show me where I'm supposed to be going. It's useful, it's profitable, it trains in righteousness and equips us. These are all positive definitions of what the Word of God does. And then, of course, there's the one in Hebrews, which is it's the sword. You know, it breaks into people's lives, and not in a destructive way. When the Word of God, when Jesus says to the leper, "Be cleansed," boom, this cleansing breaks into this man's life and changes everything. That's what the Word of God is. And what I hope to do in part in these five sessions is just show the majesty and power of God's Word. And I know that you're already trained well in this by David. And I know you all believe it. But I think that we can encourage each other as we see the power of the Bible and the words that are in there. It is stupendously well put together. It is a wonderful document. And this full of integrity and truth. And when you put this together and have that, for me, it reminds me of a Beethoven symphony or a Bach fugue, something which you can tell by its structure and by its, lasting qualities was a deliberate work, very carefully thought out. And that's what the Word of God is. It shows us, now, of course, not only the structure I want to point those things out and why it has this wonderful character of being structured and deliberately written. But also, the content, of course, is powerful. And those two things are what we'll look at. Now, why Genesis? In 2019, the beginning of the year, when I was still in Bangladesh, I received a letter asking me to translate a commentary from Bangla into English. It was going to be on the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and it was written by he was young when I knew him a long time ago, Anwar, a Bengali, who in his own right was a very good Bible teacher, and who had gone to Oxford and studied under an Old Testament scholar, Ida Glasser, who had written also on Genesis quite a bit, and also written on Muslim relationships with and connections with the Bible. Anwar is a Muslim who believes in Jesus, who has faith in Christ for his salvation, but the way we worked in Bangladesh was to see that Muslims stayed in, culturally remained in their society so that they could be presenters of the word and perhaps hold on to those trappings of Islam as far as dress and food and how you behave to some degree so that they can still have a witness to their brothers and sisters. Well, I was very reluctant to do this. Anwar had asked me particularly to do it because I had translated a lot of poetry and songs by a 50 words of a song and page after page after page of ask, and sure enough, I wasn't. So fortunately, some other Bengalis were a great help. And their persistence meant I pressed on with it. He just published, I only got my copy about a month ago. This is the end. He's written with a scholarly integrity, but written with a beauty of just being able to communicate to the average reader, to readers like myself, frankly. He has also masterfully written in a way which a Muslim can read and say, oh, I get it. This is very valuable for Muslims who come to faith in Christ, but I even think it will be a very useful tool for the open-minded Muslim who wants to find out about many of the Old Testament characters that are mentioned in the Quran, but their stories and their backgrounds really aren't given there. So the intent was to make it readable for magnificently well. He died of COVID 1 month after complete. This will be a legacy that will live on. Now, having a pre-understanding of how we approach the Old Testament, and yes, the chiasm, Old Testament stories and structures and even sections passages are structured. I used to talk about this a lot, I think, and so I got kind of a reputation, but it's not my thing. It is the way Old Testament stories and songs are put together, and it's a marvelous structure. The idea is that you have a progression of thought, A, B, C, and D, each one leading to the next, and it leads to this central turning point in the story. In kind of the same way a movie always has a plot and it leads to some turning point when everything resolves after that, but this is a resolution in the Bible where each item which was taken up, A, B, C, D, is now dealt with in reverse order, B, C, D, X, C, B, A, so that you, first of all, really understand to get off on one or two little particular things in the story and not stand back. And the thing is, it does force you to read, make sure you have read to the end of the story or the end of the poem. Look a little bit later, I'll just mention later, we often leave these stories halfway through when God has more to say. And so we have to finish right up to the end and not forget until the fat lady sings, so to speak, in the end of the opera, okay? So this view of the chiastic structure is the way the whole section that we'll be looking at, chapters 1 to 12, is laid out. The whole passage from 1 to 12 is laid out in this chiastic structure. Sorry, next time I'll make. God creates the universe and he blesses humans. And then you go through the creating point is the flood in the story of Noah. And I've got to admit that I've kind of slogged through them, but this actually is the turning point of the story for a very good reason, as we'll see later on what has gone on before, until you get to the end of this section in which God blesses Abraham. And actually, through him, all the nations of the earth are blessed. So the chiasm doesn't end until we get to, or the overall structure of this foundational part of Genesis doesn't end until we get to Abraham. And then the other amazing thing is that these stories within this broader structure are also written in chiastic form. So when you get to that center turning point, the story of the flood, it also is a chiasm with a major turning point right in the middle, when Noah and the animals and his son, his wife and his sons and their wives are all in the ark. That's kind of the central word right there. God remembers Noah, and of course Noah through Noah because of the flood. And then it also runs in this chiastic form. The story of the fall is told in chiastic form. And when you realize that you have this overall structure of from chapters 1 to 12 written in this structure, in this form, and then all the pieces that go together leading to the center and the end, those two are like interlocking pieces of a puzzle, all fitting together so that their main points are all contributing to the overall story of chapters 1 to 12. At this point, you realize this was not something that was thrown together, a hodgepodge of various ends, and it reflects the whole plan, the foundations for the plan of God. Everything that's going to be important to this story of the fall is that we tend, as preachers, and I know I've done it, sequences of the snake and the woman and all of those things, and then kind of drop the story. But God does that, and we'll look at that next week. This story is not over until Seth is born, and that will fit perfectly into what God is saying about how he answers the tragedy of the fall. The fall is not the last word. God gets the last word in his third son of Adam and Eve. And then, even phrases in the Bible, the important phrases, these two are written in chiastic forms. This one that is so important for us in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You've got on the outside, on the A, you've just got a two-part chiastic here, where you've got, so God created man, and then he created him. I will mention that the problem with having masculine pronouns is just English is a problem, okay? If we would throw English out the door and just learn to speak Bengali, we'd be all set, because the third person pronouns are gender free, okay? But for now, we have to settle with what we've got. Anyway, this is in chiastic form, and of course, the center, which is being emphasized, we are made in the image of God, and it's repeated in the image of God. This image of God in humanity is the only reason I don't go into our Father and Mother in Heaven, I fully understand entity, but it's not God who's bifurcated into two genders, it's us. We are the ones who represents the fullness of the image of which we are created. So even phrases are written in this chiastic form. But this one in particular, this phrase in particular, or verse in particular, is interesting because it uses this word created, which of course in the creation story is a very important word. It's bara in Hebrew. And bara, as you can see, is used three times in this central verse about who we are, about humanity. Now, the word bara is used seven times in the creation story. For me, or at least if it were me, I'd think, oh, well, we'll use bara seven times, we'll use created seven times, day, but that's not the way he does it. Instead, what he does, sorry for the small, created the heavens and the earth, it's kind of an overview, it's the introduction to the whole kind of that summary, which reflects the introduction, only it expands it a bit. Now, these are the generations of the earth while they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, all right. Very important shift in who God is here, which we'll take up later. So, at the beginning and the end, you have this summary of the creation story. And then you go to the second instance of the use of the word creation, and it's in God created. He doesn't say in God created the light, and then he created the separation, and then he created the earth. He gets to great whales. and he says, God created great whales. And of course, all kinds of stuff, all the other living animals as well, the fish of the sea, discussion about whether it's whales or something else. It doesn't really matter. Life. I was out sailing once with John Wally coming back from Booth Bay. And John says, I think I just saw a whale. And we were in Booth Bay Harbor. And I said, John, there's no whales in Booth Bay Harbor. And 50 seconds later, this fluke comes out of the water about 60 feet from us and makes this dive. And we just go, wow. So what God is doing here in starting off with the great whales and then listing all the other animal life is saying, God created this as well, and showing the wonder of this creation. And then, of course, it kind of is reflected down in Genesis 2:2 when it talks about the seventh day. And even this word, create, is written in chiastic form. Three times the word is used. Who's it used of? You. You and me. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Three times he uses this word. Once for the whales and all the animals. Three times for us. Have we done anything to deserve this? I should say not. This is God's heart for mankind. He is so excited that he uses this very precious word three times when he talks about us. It's beautiful. It's where we get our identity. Created in the image of God, not only that, but accented by this word used three times. You can't ignore how these words as well have been strategically placed, deliberately placed in the book of Genesis. It is it's a masterfully well-structured and beautifully written piece of literature which speaks to the integrity of it. Integrity behind it. Now, I hope all this doesn't sound scholarly, but rather just wonderful. Wonderful in the way this is written. And I know you hear this from David week after week as he brings out the beauty of God's word and its meaning. Genesis is not a hodgepodge of stories thrown together. And that's not only, but the content, it's not all of it. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. This is the foundation. This is where it all starts. This is, not just in the Bible, but in us as followers of Jesus Christ, or from the beginning, he created everything. Wonderful list of people in the Old Testament characters who show faith, like Abel and Enoch and Abraham. And the first one in that list is not Abel. The first one in that list is you. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The first foundational work in that, or list, in, or foundational example in that Hebrews 11 is us. And our faith in God being the creator of everything. And he even throws in the definition of what faith. In Hebrew, it looks like this. Next slide. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. Hebrew. You can notice where the words fall. Now, if you are going to the creation story, it might be 3, it might be 7, it might be 10. That's an important one because there's going to be 10 structures actually in the book of Genesis. Might be 40, that's 40 days of in the wilderness and 40 days of fasting. All these numbers play certain significance, but what would the creation number be if you were to pick one? 7, okay? 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. Well, notice how many words there are in this opening sentence. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. 7 words. Go ahead and hit that. 7 words in this opening verse. Now that might be coincidence. By a little word called an object marker. It really doesn't have, you don't translate it, you just know that the subject and the verb are done, and now it's going to tell you what the object of the subject and the verb are, what the subject and verb did, okay? So in this case, it falls in word four, et, okay? If you divide this phrase into those two halves, the subject or the mark and the object, then you come up with, go ahead and give me the next slide there, you come up with 14 letters in the first phrase and 14 letters in the second, 7 times 2. Well, that could be a coincidence too. All of this could be just a coincidence. Okay? Very naturally in their middle, each of them having 14 letters. The next slide, production. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face. I want to point out that also, we'll see, is in a chiastic form, so be it. But here we've got 14 words in verses 2 and 3. Now, verses 1, 2, and 3 are very clearly an introduction to this whole thing. Because after that, you get into the narrative of the story. And God said, let there be light, and it was light. And God said, let there be a separation between the waters, and it was so. So the narrative comes in verse 4. This is the introduction. It's made up of 21 words total, 3 times 7. And at this point, we realize we're not talking about coincidence here. We're talking about a carefully crafted piece of literature. To say nothing of the word created, bara, that we've already looked at. Well, I realize that I've gotten an awful lot on the structure, and I know it from looking at paintings by Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci. I know it by looking at Bach's fugues. I know it by a well-architectured building. It's a testimony that this is authentic. Now, a little small point, perhaps, but the letter B in Hebrew, this whole Bible does not begin with the first letter of the alphabet, A, Aleph. It begins with the second letter of the alphabet, B, which is called Bet, and Bet is the Hebrew word for house. And so almost dating back to the time of hieroglyphics when letters were some picture, the B in Hebrew is a house. You can see a foundation, a wall, a roof, and an open door. Hebrew is read from right to left, so this is the rest of the Word of God. Maybe a coincidence or just a happy accident, but no, it makes too much sense. This opening word, opening letter of the whole Bible starts the story of everything. Now let's go ahead and get back to the content of what's actually being said. This first opening 3 verses, the introduction, is in chiastic form, speaking about God and the things that he had to work with before, that he created the heavens and the earth. And verse 3, again, the Spirit of God hovering over this kind of mass of chaos. In Hebrew, it's tohu wabohu. And in the middle, a description of what the tohu wabohu is. The earth was without form and void, and darkness, telling us what God had to work with. He had to work with nothing, a little bit of nothing thrown in, and a lot of darkness. And God, as you've probably already seen and you're looking at this chapter, takes those three elements, reverses them, and acts on them in reverse. For darkness, he says, let there be light. For formlessness, he says, let there be a separation between the waters and a heavens above and the earth beneath. And for emptiness, he fills the earth with life. And then, you know that the way this structure is, not like the chiastic, but still a very determined and deliberate structure, separation, meaning design, and third day plant life, filled with expansion. a greater glorification of these things that he's done in the first. He takes the water in the sky and fills it with life, which has astounding design, as any of you have even taken early biology understand. And on the sixth day, takes that animal and finally human life as the final expansion of his creation. The fact that God repeats or takes these three elements, reverses them, and acts upon them in reverse order, sending for darkness light, and for design, for formlessness design, and for emptiness fullness of life, tells us that they bear testimony because God is reversing their effects and moving everything now in a direction of light and life and design. The point of this is to say that the structure or the direction or the plan of God is to move everything upward and forward, or to a better place, to a good, good, and very good place. Now, next slide on that, just to show that. From darkness to light, from formlessness to design, from emptiness to fullness, ceases. It's not the story of what happened, what is. Creation now is the story of what is. God is moving everything on a trajectory from darkness to light, formlessness. That plan has not ceased because that's the way creation has been made, and that's where light and design and fullness. This hasn't ceased because God has ceased trajectory of very good. It's not the point of what happened long ago, but it's the point of who we are now. And that we've been put in this position of having creation now given to us. Now, just to kind of make the point, and if you've already heard me to go this through this one, just play along for a bit. But let me ask you, how did you start your day today? Anybody could tell us anything, but how did you start your day, Nathaniel? Just to put you on the spot.
He brushed his teeth.
Okay, first thing. And then probably breakfast, maybe? Yeah. Breakfast, that sort of thing. Anyone else? How'd you start your day, Cammie, or any of the Whitmans? Or
something?
Coffee, yeah, that's how I would answer. Well, first I made the coffee, and then I went and read my Bible, of course, and then I had my breakfast, and then, you know, that's how we kind of speak about our day. Okay, that's how we go. How does God begin His day? You know, sometimes in the Bible we have these phrases that are repeated over and over and over and over, and we either get very kind of irritated by them or just think, oh, they're very quaint. And in the creation story, this is what happens. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Oh, come on, come on. We're annoying. He is telling us something. And that is that God starts His day in the darkness. Was morning the first day, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day, and there was evening and the morning. And even when we get to the story of the fall, it begins in the darkness, or begins with the onset of darkness. But what's it doing? It is heading towards life and order and abundant life. Excuse me, light and abundant life and order. How does God start His day? He starts His day in this darkness. And it's moving towards the light. And if God has been able to do that in the whole of creation, what makes us think that He's not doing it in our individual lives as we slog through sometimes in the darkness? He says it over and over and over, but we sometimes in the evening, our story begins in the evening in the cool of the day. The story of creation, light, chaos to design, emptiness to fullness, and we are in, but because God has written it into creation. There are creation stories in the Bible. Not in the Bible. There are other stories, created stories back there, back then. And that they're all really the same. You know, they talk about the gods acting on something, and it's practically the same thing, you know. So the Bible's just another one of these creation stories, okay? So Anwar, very wonderfully, has taken the Babylonian creation myth, which is a sensible one to take, seeing how that area of the world is side by side with the biblical authors, whoever they are. And he tells us the story of the Enuma Elish, the creation story of the Babylonians. And it has to do with particularly these two characters. Now, there's a whole bunch of gods in the Babylonian pantheon of gods. And one of them is on the left, and her name is Tiamat. And she is and the problem is she's being a pain in the neck to all the other gods up there, okay? And she's causing all kinds of chaos, okay? Nothing, we won't say anything about her being feminine, okay? So she's causing all kinds of trouble. And so the other gods get together, and they come to Marduk, who's the warrior god. And they say, Marduk, you got to do something about Tiamat. She's driving us all crazy. And so Marduk goes out, and you can see his weaponry. He's got a spear in his side. He's got things in his hands. And he goes out to battles her. And he battles away and almost looks like he's going to lose. But then at the last moment, he's able to kill her off and slash her in two. And he throws one half up, and that's the heavens. And he throws the other down, and that's the earth. And you see, it's just like the creation story in the Bible. No, it's not. The way we act, and the way we act in our fallen condition, the way men act. This is a powerful creation narrative, and it belongs to us to give to others. Well, the final portion in Genesis 1 to 2, it comes in Genesis chapter 2. And this is one of those instances where you see people will say, well, all of a sudden it changes to the Lord God. Whereas in the first chapter, it was just talking about God, Elohim. And then you get to this chapter, and it's the Lord God. This doesn't indicate that we're suddenly get a different soul. Because the Lord God is the name that is used whenever... It is the combination of these two words, the Lord God, Yahweh, the name, when they are combined, the name that's used to me, his relationship to humanity in specific. And that's what happens in this chapter 2. He's going to outline some specific things that he wants to clarify that are clarified in this second chapter. It's kind of like when you, in the old days, if you had somebody in town who was the maker of barrels, he would be called the cooper. And so if you needed a barrel or somebody needed a barrel, there you go to the cooper's house. And you'd see the cooper's kids and you see the cooper's family and that sort of thing. But then someday you decide to go to the cooper's house and ask for him to build you a barrel. And you negotiate some price or some trade or something. And you strike up a conversation with him. You find him out that he's kind of this nice guy. And you could, you know, you're both interested in playing squash or video games or something like that. And so you decide, and you find out his name is Peter. And from then on, you know him as Peter Cooper. And everything changes. And that's what happens in this chapter 2. All of a sudden, humanity finds out the fullness of God in the name. And yeah, it's in this opening, very important verse. These are the generations. It's toledot. It's a word that we'll look at in more. A very important word for Genesis. There are 10 of these in the whole book of Genesis, toledots, and we'll talk about them next time. But it's chiastic form, the heavens and the earth, and they were created in the day that the Lord made, and then reversing the earth and the heavens. But then he goes on to talk about, not back up in the story, but kind of telescope into a situation. Creation, it's nice, there's all these plants, but there's two problems. I'm just going to summarize it. The problems are that there's no water, And there's nobody to tend the garden. And so because there's these two issues, God decides to solve them both. And he solves the first issue with, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And the second issue of there being nobody to take care of the garden, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God is beginning his relationship with humanity. And he gives it first by planting a garden and then handing it over to man. Man meaning humanity. Everything in creation, and this was brought out as I looked at Anwa's translation, and I just had never occurred to me. Everything up to the creation of man has been created for humanity and then dropped into our laps. Another example of where God, or what God thinks of us. The high station he's given us, creation. Everything has been dropped into our laps. Notice that we are a very great country, America. And I'm into our laps, and I'm speaking about white Anglo-Saxon Protestants back, and we used other peoples as slaves. So that's examples of our fallen, the biggest piece of real estate in the history of mankind. Of course we should be, because we're great human beings, it was handed to us. And that's what God has done in creation. He has handed this to us. And he goes on to say, you're to keep it, means protect it. You're to work it and to enjoy its fruits. We who belong to God should be at the forefront of protecting the earth and being environmentalists. Talk to Andy if you need more information on that. This is a God-given blessing, and this is his desire for us, that we be conscious of creation and good stewards of it. Well, he also ends this section with a kind of the teaser, and it's a dark teaser, of a couple more slides. I think I'm behind, and that's not your fault. One more. Oh, no, sorry. I don't, never mind. You did a great job. The other little teaser at the end of all of this is that there was a tree in the midst of this garden called the knowledge of good and evil, and that is going to introduce the next chapter, which we'll look at next week. What have we learned? Genesis is not a hodgepodge of various written sources thrown together. It is a masterfully written account of everything, moving them on a trajectory from darkness to light, formlessness to design. The Bible's creation story is a unique presentation. The identity of humans, his loving relationship to it, and to care for it to the praise of his glory. Music. So if you'd open your hymns to 560, we'll finish with For the Beauty of the Earth, hymn 560.